I'd like you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. These are the final parables that Jesus ever speaks. There's going to be a context to this, the Olivet Discourse, which he likely spoke on Tuesday of the Passion Week. So Christ is he is realizing he's only about 3 days away from being crucified. And so consequently, he still keeps speaking to them in parables, but he sets it up with what happens in 24. But I want to start in chapter 23, verse 37. In the early parts of chapter 23, Jesus had enough of the Pharisees, and so it's called the woe chapter. And over again, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," and then he just blasts them. I mean, he's obviously, and you got to remember, this is Passion Week. There are enormous crowds around him. Now, no one ever could speak publicly ill against the Pharisee, and Jesus is just blasting them. You see, he's not going to compromise anything now because of what they have done, he felt, to the kingdom of God. And so in 37 of that 23, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather," he says, "your children, I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is going to be left to you desolate." That's the whole context of this. You see what he is saying? He said, that's it for Jerusalem. You're done now. Now, they haven't even started screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," yet. That's 3 days away. But he knows what's coming. He then says, "For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You'll not see me as a nation again until the next coming. That'll not happen. Now, you have to understand, while he's saying this, the 12, but especially at this stage, the 11, Judas isn't thinking this way, but the others are thinking, "What's he talking about? You see, I don't understand. What's he talking about? What?" See, they still aren't sure of this at all, in any sense. And you'll see that show up on Thursday night and the night before the crucifixion in the upper room. So Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and he said to them, and now, why did they point out the temple buildings? Herod's temple was begun in 20 BC. It wasn't finished until AD 64. So it took about 80 years to build it. The Jewish myth or tradition around Herod's temple was, it's invincible. This is the great temple of God. I mean, this far surpasses what Solomon did. See, this great temple, it's invincible. And so now they're trying to figure this out. And they pointed out to Jesus, like, just look at the temple. Look at its magnificence. And he answered and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Exactly the opposite of what they expected. By the way, the typical stone at that time was 10 to 12 feet long and 3 to 4 feet wide. So if you think a piece of granite that's 10 or 12 feet long, 3 or 4, and you build a building off of it, you're talking about something enormously heavy. And Jesus makes the statement, invincible, there won't be a stone left here. You see, he knows that's coming because of their rejection of him. So he said, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately. And they said to him, "Lord, tell us when all these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." Now, they got two questions here. I mean, one is obviously when, and the other one's obviously what will be the sign. He never answers when. You know, he was not going to answer when to them at all. But Jesus answered and he said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. And so I want you to understand something here in the Olivet Discourse. The context here is Israel. All right, I heard many, many Christian pastors put the church right in here. He's not talking about the church at all here. There isn't a church now. Okay, there is no church. This is Israel. And he wants to talk to the nation because he knows they have formally rejected their Messiah. You see, and he knows the consequences of not only rejecting their Messiah, but orchestrating the murder of their Messiah. He knows what the consequences of that are going to be. So he then goes on and says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that's not yet the end. Now, please understand the context here is Israel. So I've seen listened to a lot of pastors that say, well, if you look at wars in the last 1,000 years, and especially the last 300, there's more wars now going on. Now, that all may be true, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something that they can observe right now. You see, but that's what they're pushing, what he's pushing for. And he says, nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there'll be famines and earthquakes. Well, now understand something about humanity here. This sounds prophetic to Jesus because he's meaning it that way. But let me ask you something. Throughout the history of man, have there ever been wars? Has there almost always been wars? Okay. Throughout the history of man, has there ever been famines? How about earthquakes? Yeah. I mean, so you can see there's a context here. It's not a matter of just these are new things. Those things are common things. And he just wants them to know that, wait, that's just the beginning of the birth pangs. And so he's going to liken the second coming to a woman giving birth. You see, but this is just the very beginning of it all. He said, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now, this starts getting it more interesting. See, what's happening here? There's becoming an international hatred of the nation Israel. And by the way, the Jews are really good at sort of promoting that. If you're reading the history now of what's going on in Gaza, and now they got the whole world in an uproar. I don't know if you just saw it, but they hit volunteers from around the world bringing in food supplies to the starving people in Gaza, and they hit them with 3 missiles and killed 8 of them, I think. And so consequently, a lot of people are really upset. Their vehicles are clearly marked, all kinds of things like that. And Netanyahu, by the way, didn't help his cause. I mean, his first response was, stuff like that happens in war. Probably not what you should have said. Then afterwards, he said, oh, we need to pray for their families. But that was afterwards. So something going on like that. He said, and at that time, many will fall away, deliver up one another, and hate one another. There's a time of turmoil in the world. I would call this pre-tribulation turmoil. You see, going on, and he says, and many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now, one of the things Jesus has already said, and I'll say it again, but we liken this end times to be very much like the days of Noah, and we'll see this in just a moment. And in the days of Noah, we know certain things about the world. One was that man's thoughts were evil, only evil, and almost every thought he had was evil. Okay, and the other thing, he had no regard at all for God or the coming judgment. For example, Noah's building an ark, and one of the great things about building the ark, God could have provided an ark, that's not hard, is Noah had to stick around for a while. So Noah preached the coming judgment of God for 100 years. I mean, he preached it all the time. How many converts did he have? None. They just, well, that's just Noah talking. He's crazy. Look, a man building a boat that big on dry land, is nuts. Okay, that's all he's doing. But they never listen to him. So Jesus talks about that. Now watch. He's talking as you're preparing for this great tribulation, these 7 years. And he says, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Okay. Now, if this was the church, is that how you get saved? Yeah, because if you don't endure to the end, you're gone, you're lost. See, is that what he's saying? No, he's talking about those who go through this period of time will be delivered into the messianic millennial kingdom. They will be saved if they endure. And by the way, you'll see when you read the book of Revelation, it's very difficult to endure all this. However, having said that, it says, and then he says, and this gospel, well, what's the gospel? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, right? That's our gospel. He didn't say that. What's he say? This gospel of what? The kingdom. Who first preached the gospel of the kingdom? John the Baptist. Repent, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand because the king is coming. See, that's the gospel of the kingdom. What's being preached right there is not the gospel of Jesus Christ from the church age. This is the gospel of the kingdom. He said, and that gospel is going to be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. Well, who's preaching that gospel of the kingdom? 144,000 witnessing Jews. 12,000 from every tribe all over the world. They're preaching it. Therefore, he says, you want a sign? I'm going to give you a sign. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. That's the key to this whole thing, the end time, the abomination of desolation. Now, when you understand prophecy, and I don't want to make this a prophecy study, but we have to give you some background. The Antichrist, at the beginning of the seven-year period, he makes a treaty with Israel. He brings peace to Israel. Halfway through the tribulation, he breaks the peace. Okay, he breaks it. And then it's called the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, according to Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. It's that time. But the peace is then broken with them. And the abomination of desolation that he's talking about, the Jews knew about, and I'll explain why in a minute, is when the Antichrist sets himself up in the image of himself in the holy place in the temple. You see, and now instead of worshiping God, worship me. That's called the abomination of desolation. Now, they already knew that term historically because of a Syrian king named Antiochus Epiphanes. He had hated Israel. He had conquered Jerusalem. And Antiochus went into the temple and he put a slaughtered pig in the Holy of Holies. So that was not very favorable to the Jews. And that's when, by the way, the brothers, the Maccabean brothers, they started a revolution that ended up God supernaturally helped them with, and they were able to win their freedom back. And that's where the Jewish holiday Hanukkah comes from. Hanukkah is not a Jewish holiday that has anything to do with the Bible at all. That's a civil holiday of the Antiochus Epiphanes and the Maccabean brothers. So, after he says that happens, notice what he says. It's about what Daniel spoke of. So I want you to go with me to Daniel chapter 9 so that you see what Jesus is talking about. And we won't hit a lot of verses, but we'll hit a couple. Daniel 9 and verse 27. Now he's talking about the Antichrist, and Daniel writes this. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. 1 week, he'll make this firm covenant. He says, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. He says, one that is decreed is poured out. He said, one that makes desolate. That's what Jesus is talking about from Daniel chapter 9. And in fact, if you turn the page and look at Daniel chapter 11 with me for a moment, same idea, Daniel 11 verse 31 says this, "And forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation." Daniel is prophesying this hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ. That's what Christ picks right up on that. Look at chapter 12 of Daniel and verse 11. "And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, the abomination of desolation is set up, it will be 1,290 days, 3.5 years. So that's where all the support for this comes from that Jesus is speaking of. Okay, he didn't make this up. This is from Daniel. Now let's go back to Matthew 24. So Jesus says, when you see that, and what he means by that is the enemy's desire here will be to eliminate all Jews. Okay, the idea, he'll eliminate them all. It's not a new idea. Hitler would have done the same thing. You see, this is not a new idea. We'll just kill all the Jews. So, because of the abomination of desolation, notice verse 17, "And let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things out that are in his house, and let him who is on the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are with child or to those who nurse babes in those days." What's he saying? Run for your lives. He'll kill you all. See, that's what he's basically saying. You better run for your lives during this period of time. He'll kill all of you. He said, "Pray that your flight may not be in the winter." That has to do with the wadis. They fill up with water. And usually in the wilderness to hide out, they go through the wadis. You see, and he says, "Or on a Sabbath day." They have a lot of rules for how far they can travel. "From then, there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." And those last 3.5 years is the greatest tribulation of all time in the world. And when you read the book of Revelation, especially covering the last 3.5 years, there's never been anything close to it. Now, it's amazing, even among Christians, those that say all this has occurred in about 60 to 70 AD, this is what all happened. There's nothing like it. So they take all those texts and say, we spiritualize them. They're not really, he's not really talking about it being that bad. But Jesus just said, it's the worst ever. So he says, "Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." That's Jesus' view. God controls these days. "Then if anyone says, behold, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe him." You see, that's, and by the way, you could understand with this kind of almost extermination of the Jews in Israel, you could understand them really saying, is this a sign? Is Messiah coming now? You can see how this works to them. He said, don't believe him. If that's the case, don't believe him. He said, that's not the case. He said, false Christ, false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So now we see all this, and in the book of Revelation, there's some interesting things with the false prophet and the Antichrist, that they do some amazing signs. Jesus said, don't believe that. He says, behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go forth. Behold, he's in the inner room, do not believe him. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, even so the coming of the Son of Man will be. And he said, and wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Now, like in Israel, when just a terrible, desolate thing. But he said, when I come back, it'll be like a flash of lightning. It's not going to be, oh, I think he's in the wilderness talking. I think he's in the upper room talking. No, he said, it won't be like that. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give off its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven, he says, will be shaken. Wow. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, Revelation 19. Jesus is prophetically just telling us what's coming. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and he says, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And that's where he moves now into one of those, see, one of the parables. He has said all this, and I'm sure the disciples are thinking, did he tell us when? Because he didn't. But he did tell us what to look for. So then he says, now learn, he said, the parable from the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves. You know summer's near. He said, even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So this whole idea of the parable of the fig tree is an interesting thing. See, when you see a fig tree bud in the spring, what do you know for a fact? Yeah, summer's coming. He said, I just told you what it looks like when the fig tree's budding. So you better remember that this summer's coming. You see, and one of the things that's important here that Dr. Pentecost talked about all the time, he was never against it, but the whole idea that so many evangelicals are all wound up because of 1948, and the Zionists went back in the land. You know, and it's clear there are a lot of Zionists in the land. I mean, there's Israel, you know, as a nation. But he said, that's not the fig tree budding. He said, didn't you read what Jesus said? Are they making sacrifices in the temple in Israel? Is there a temple in Israel? He said, there has to be a temple. You see, there has to be a temple. Because he used to say when we were at school, you know, I know a lot of Christians who would say you can't trust prophecy if the Arabs pushed the Jews into the sea. They said, well, see, the prophecy isn't true. He said the prophecy could be very true. You just overread things. Remember, that's what he's talking about, the fig tree budding from what you got. But there has to be a temple. And by the way, there's a lot of movement among Orthodox Jews to build a temple. You know, but that's been happening since I became a Christian. And boy, that's a long time ago now. But the point is, though, that there has not been a lot of movement on that. So he says all this. Now notice what he says next. But of that day and hour, no one knows. There's the when. No one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, the Father alone. Now, you say, well, if he knows everything, you'd have to know that. No, as the God-man, I'm not, you see what he's saying? This doesn't belong to me. I don't tell you this. Angels don't tell you. The God and Father set this up. Okay. He said, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. For in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it shall be with the Son of Man. See, when will even Israel or the world have an idea of what's going on? When they're being judged. They'll finally say, oh, it's raining. And it seems to be rising. You see, that's why he says it's like the days of Noah. Then he says this. There will be two in the field, and one will be taken, there'll be one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, and one will be left. And I've heard many pastors say, there it is, the rapture. There's no church here. In fact, this is exactly the opposite of the rapture. You see, what's the point for the Jew? Those who endure the tribulation will enter the messianic millennial kingdom. So who gets taken? The one who's judged. We'll see this in a moment. Not the one who stays. See, that's just the opposite of the rapture. We get taken. See, but he's not talking about a rapture because he's not talking about the church. In fact, there's not a hint of the church in the Olivet Discourse. He said, now watch, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know that the day the Lord is coming. Here's what he kind of said. The first thing he wants to tell them is, look, I'm just telling you, believing Jews, And I'm telling all the nation, you better be on the alert. You see, you better be. Okay. Then he says, but be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you, he said, be ready. He said, the Son of Man coming in an hour that you don't think he will. He's going to come sometime, but you don't know when. So then he goes on and he gives us another. Notice what he talks about in this case. He says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed be that slave, he said, whom his master finds so doing when he comes. He's telling anyone who's a believing Jew in Israel. That's kind of an interesting thought. I just saw this today. I was watching Rosenthal, I think, speaking. And he was speaking, and he said that right now there are 30,000 Messianic Jews in Israel. Now, he said there's 10 million Jews. That's a lot of Jews, a lot of people in Israel. But he said 30,000 are believers, and they're in Israel. So this takes a bearing on this. You see, he's telling them to be ready. He said, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But in the kingdom, he said, but if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, he's not coming back. He said, he begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of the slave will come on that day that he does not expect him at an hour which he does not know, shall cut him to pieces, assign him a place with the hypocrites, weeping, he says, shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. You're a Jew, you're not ready, you'll be judged. They better understand this. They're going to be judged by God when he comes. So then he does the next parable, the 10 virgins. Then he says, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out, he said, to meet the bridegroom. Now, the picture here is of an Oriental wedding. At the time of Christ, there are two invitations sent out for a wedding. The first invitation is set out when the betrothal was made. You see, when the betrothal was made, the betrothal was normally, could be less, but normally about a year. So that was an invitation to come to the wedding next year, the wedding banquet, that which we're talking about, not what we call wedding, the wedding banquet, all right? The second one is given right at the end from the groom to come. And as I've told you before, what ends up happening is that the bride, you see, has to wait until the groom comes. And he doesn't tell the bride when he's coming. Not ever. She waits. When he comes, and this is a picture of the rapture, he comes and he takes her unto himself. And by the way, after we're raptured, what happens to us in heaven? The wedding banquet of the Lamb. He marries us. You see, that's the hope. He came and got us, put us in heaven. Now let's get married. And so consequently, what ends up happening here is she doesn't know. And I said, I can't imagine how fickle women are now about weddings. You know, I want to look my best. You mean I have to look this for more than one day? More than a week, more than a month. Where is that guy? You see what I mean? Like, you got to be there because it's going to, when it happens, you don't say, wait, make up. There's none, that doesn't happen. There isn't any of that. He just comes and gets you. But that's when the second one goes out. Now, watch what this reads like. He said, five of these virgins were foolish and five were prudent. For he said, the foolish took their lamps and they took no oil with them. Now, understand, an oil lamp has a small amount of oil in it. And by the way, you needed an oil lamp when you were out walking at night. There are no street lights, okay? It's pitch black. So a foolish one's just carrying their lamp. I'm going to the wedding banquet. The wise one's like, I don't know how long this is gonna be. I'm gonna bring some extra oil with me. And a lot of the Jews carried extra oil with them when they were out at night so that if they had to use it, they could. Well, It said, the prudent took the oil and flask along with their lamps. And now the bridegroom was delaying. They all got drowsy and began to sleep. Now remember, this is just a story of Jesus. It's a parable. But at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out and meet him. He's here. Now understand, to the people that Jesus is giving this story to, this is shocking. Okay. Why is it shocking? You don't come and get the bride at midnight. You don't come and get the bride at midnight. You see, that never happens. Normally, it would happen at either what we'd call 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 6 o'clock, one of those hours. But the point of it would be, this is midnight. But remember what Jesus said. When you least expect it, I'm coming. In this parable, they least expect him to come at midnight. They just don't expect that to be the case, the way they saw it. He said those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. They're ready to go. And it says, and the foolish said to the prudent, hey, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The prudent answered and said, nope, there will not be enough for us. And you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Now, what's tough about that? It's midnight. Okay, any 24-hour oil dealers out here? You know, any place like that? And while they were going away, probably, to make a purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later, the other virgins also came and said, Lord, Lord, open up to us. And he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then. You don't know the day or the hour. See, what's the point of the parable? You better be ready. If you're not ready when I come back, it's too late. You'll not get in. You have to be ready before I come back. That's what he's saying of the way this should work. Now he goes into the next one and he says, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, which is a pretty large sum of money, to another 2, and to another 1. Now, the whole idea, the talent is made out of silver. That's the way it's given. It has high value. But each one was given a different amount, according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had 5 talents went, traded with them, and gained 5 more talents. Now, this isn't a parable about wise investing. It is, but not the way you think. This isn't a Wall Street parable. You got to make money. That's not what he's talking about. This is spiritual. He said, in the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug it in the ground, and hid his master's money. One of the teachers I had at Dallas, because I wrote it in the notes of my Bible, he said, this guy didn't think he's coming back. And that's possible. I'm just going to bury this. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled with counsel them. Let me ask you the question. Is 2,000 years long enough? No, we don't know that. But is it a long time? Yes. Jesus said, the time won't matter. Are you going to be ready? You see from that. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents and said, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. This is the messianic millennial kingdom. And you know what he's telling him? I'll give you more and more responsibility. That's very important, because the millennial reign is going to have to be governed. And he said, I'll give you more. Then he says, and the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy, he said, of your master. He calls the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, his joy. This is going to be the joy of your master. And I'm going to reward you. And then the one who had received 1 talent came up to him and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. What's that tell you? He doesn't know the master. Jesus plays along with it in this, but he doesn't know him. He said, I think that's the way you'd have been. And he said, I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. And his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You said you knew that I reap where I did not sow, and I gather where I scattered no seed. Well then, if that's true, you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I should have received my money back with interest. Kind of an interesting thing to say. You could have done something. You did nothing. Therefore, take away the talent from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has shall more be given. And he said, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one, he said, who does not have, even what he does not have will be taken away. Now watch. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a warning again. What's he keep saying? You're going to have to be ready. You see, you're going to have to be ready. And it's interesting that he's speaking to his disciples, but there had to be a whole group of Jews around him. So it would be interesting. The disciples keep trying to figure out, is he answering our question? Because I can't follow this too clearly. And all the Jews are listening and thinking, is he talking about us? You see, is that who he's talking about? He's talking about that if we're not ready, we're condemned. That's exactly what he's talking about. You see, from that point of view, that's exactly what he wants to do here in these last parables of his ministry. So he says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he said he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. One of the first things Christ does at the second coming. Now, everybody in the world who's still alive is going to be separated by the coming Messiah. You will either be a sheep or you will be a goat. There's no in-between place, okay? He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, imagine then they're not even sure. What's that mean? Okay, all you sheep over here. Okay, all you goats over there. Well, I'll go over this side, you know. He's doing something distinct here. Then the king, and notice how he refers to himself now. Not a master. I'm the king of kings, Lord of lords. The king. Now he's the Davidic king. He is the Messiah. He said, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The assurance of the Davidic kingdom was before a world was created. You see, he said, I was hungry, and now I love this. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me, and I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him and say, wait, excuse me. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty or give you to drink? And when did we see you, a stranger, and invite you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? See, they knew, we were in the tribulation. We didn't see you. And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. By the way, are the 144,000 witnessing Jews being persecuted in the tribulation? Yes. Being protected. What about all believers in the tribulation? Are they being persecuted? Oh my. Don't get the mark of the beast, you're executed. You see, that's all there. So he said, what is your evidence of your faith in the tribulation? How do you treat the believers in the tribulation? And the sheep, they did everything they could for him. They protected him. I mean, you want to see sort of a beautiful picture of that. Just think of Anne Frank. Think of something like World War II and what's going on all over Europe. How many people went out of their way and put their lives on the danger to protect Jews' lives, to protect them from being executed? Well, that's just a picture, and that's more national than it is spiritual. But in this case, Jesus said, when you did it to them, you did it to me. You see, now what he goes on with the goats, it's a different kind of thing. Then he would say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a lake of fire judgment. That's it. You're out. Wow. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the end of the tribulation period. This is a long piece of prophecy by Jesus. You know, and he's saying, you better be ready. You better be on the alert. You better be faithful. You see, because this is going to come swift. You see, and there's not going to be too much of an appeal, in a sense, with anything here. People are being judged there, in a sense, individually. Now, go with me to the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19, John gives us a picture of the second coming that I'm sure you've read before. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. In his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. By the way, that's us. You see, how do I know what has happened? The wedding feast of the Lamb. We've married Jesus. We're the bride. And what are we clothed in? The righteous act of the saints, the fine linen. Because people will say, well, that millennial king goes on, where's the church? We're with our husband. We're right there. He said, that's what he says. And so he says, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may slay the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he said, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's the second coming. Okay, that's what Jesus is describing. John just takes it to a much more vivid picture of what happens. And then from 17 through 21, that's where we have Armageddon, that last battle line. And he says, I saw an angel standing, he said, in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble before the great supper of God. What do you mean that? Where the corpses are, that's where you'll find the vultures. He said, you're going to have a feast like you've never had before. It's kind of scary. in order that they may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, he said, and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, those who were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him, he said, that sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's a gruesome scene. He kills them with his word. Just what Jesus said. The sword coming out of his mouth is just his word. Now, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Amazing. And I always say this because it's just something that always occurred to me. I think this is the lowest ranking angel in heaven. Waldo. Okay, he's a custodial angel. And God just says, Waldo, go get him. With all this great power that Lucifer has, he just goes and gets him because his time's up. See, he's a phenomenal creation. And by the way, that's just my opinion. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But the point is, I just think it's funny. And he said, he threw him into the abyss. He shut it, sealed over him, that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And so I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Who are those? That's all the believers who gave their lives up in the tribulation. And there are countless believers who did that. He said, and they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's their resurrection. They come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years. That's their resurrection. He said, we're completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed, he said, and holy is the one who has a part, he said, in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. And he said, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, it sounds really good up till then. And then it says in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's just amazing. Now, remember, people are going to live virtually almost the whole millennium. It'll be like early in Genesis, 700 years, 800 years. The procreation rate, you see, would be just unbelievable. The earth is enormous. And remember, the earth's in perfect environment. There's no famines, no hunger, perfect justice. Christ is reigning. Everything's perfect. So people are being reproduced at all, like crazy. Now, only believing tribulational saints go into the millennium. Okay? But they have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-grandchildren, great-great-great, and it goes on and on. They don't believe. They don't like Christ. They're human beings. And by a race, we don't like them either. See, and that's what he says. They came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and that was that. There's not much of a fight there. But they're judged. What's that section tell you? You can't blame it on the devil. You can't. It's all his fault. No. He's bound for 1,000 years. He just didn't like it. You see, that's an interesting thought. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And he says, they will be fermented day and night forever and ever. And so then he gets finally to this part. He says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven had fled away, and no place was found for them. Notice, they try to flee away from him. They know who he is. They just didn't want to. So then now is everybody involved. He said, and I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Better translation, works. The word's ergon. It means works. It's translated almost in every time in the New Testament, works. Are you good enough to spend eternity with God? Guess what? You're not. No one is. No one ever has been. But they get judged like that first. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So there's two books. And notice, he doesn't talk about sin here. And I think one of the reasons is, did God ever judge sin? Where? On the cross. How many sins? All of them. He didn't talk about their sin. See, that's not what he's talking about. You think you're good enough to go? You're not. You see from that point of view. So how do I get in? Is your name written in the book of life? That's just it. You know, well, I'm sure it's in there somewhere. You know, that type of thing. But it's an interesting and sort of tragic thought. This is what Jesus is trying to tell Israel right at the very end of his ministry. Do you have any sense of what about to happen here? You see, any sense at all? And I told her that in AD 70, after it started about AD 64, 65. By the way, the revolution actually started right around the time Herod's temple was complete. And then that's when Rome started dealing with Israel. And then in AD 70, they just wiped them out. I mean, Jewish historians think tens of thousands of Jews were killed just in Jerusalem. They ransacked and leveled almost every village. Rebellion against Rome was not a good thing. And they did. They tried to do it the best that they could. And Jesus warned them. And they weren't taken away for 70 years like in a 70-year captivity. They were taken out of the land for, as we know now, about 2,000 years. They killed their own Messiah. You see, of all the things they did that were disobedient, nothing could ever have compared to that. That's the worst possible thing you would imagine the Jewish people doing. You see, it's an interesting deal. And I showed you this once before, but I'll show it again to you as the last verse where some hope is. Go with me to right at the end of the Old Testament, that's Zechariah chapter 12. In chapter 12, Zechariah is prophesying about how is God going to take care of Israel near the end when the whole world is against them. And so, verse 8 says, and in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God. He said, like an angel of the Lord before them. It'll come about in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. God is fighting for Jerusalem and the Jews. But I want you to see in the next verse what happens to the Jews who are doing all this fighting. Right then, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, with the result that, so that, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. At that moment, the Jews who are alive will say, we killed our own Messiah. Jesus was our Messiah. And they will mourn over it. You see, and that's the part that happens to them. God is protecting him. And that's the moment, in a sense, that the remnant of Israel comes to Jesus Christ, right at the end of that. So those parables are all parables in that last week, and all of them are like, better be on the alert. You better be ready. You better be serving. You see, because there's going to come a time when I come back, and you won't know it, you won't expect it, and it'll be too late to change your mind then. You have to know that now. And that, by the way, applicationally, isn't that always true? Isn't the time of salvation always now? I mean, you might have done this in your life, but when you're young, a lot of people say, I don't even want to think about that now. I want to live. What they mean to say is, I want to sin. See, that's what I want. I want to sin. But I'll do it later. How do you know you have later? You see, and we know for a lot of us, does death come always on an expected date that you thought it would? Or sometimes does it come like as a shock? That's what Jesus is saying to them too. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together in these parables. All of these occurred in the last year of Jesus' ministry. And he said, I do that so that my enemies won't understand what I'm saying. And my believing friends, they will. Thank you for these parables. They are stories that Jesus used to make a single point. They are profound, and they make an impact on us, just like they did them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.